And let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word, open to the book of 1 Timothy. The epistle of 1 Timothy, as we are working through this epistle from Paul to Timothy. Epistle is just a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy as he had sent Timothy to Ephesus to help be an elder in that church, to lead that church, correct some problems that was going on there. As you turn there, I'll just kind of make reference to something that Michael said. Shotgun, by the way, is exactly the way that we choose who preaches on Sunday night. We call it shotgun. Sunday morning is by pastoral fiat, but Sunday night, shotgun, and then they get whoever's ready. All right. So 1 Timothy is where we are. We are going to be in verses 18 through 20. Let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. And then following this, I'm going to get on my knees and ask for God's grace, because this is a word that can hit hard, or it can be a word that's very encouraging. It may be that hit some of us in both ways. That's my prayer. And I ask you to join me on your knees if the Lord gives you grace to do so. 1 Timothy, I'll read from the English Standard Version of the Bible, beginning in verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Would you pray with me? Father, our hope is in Christ. Our joy is in Christ. Our life is in Christ. Father, I pray that we would find ourselves secure in Him, resting in confidence in the power of God to save sinners. Father, I pray now as this passage calls us to listen to the Spirit and be guided by the Spirit. Father, I pray that that might happen today and that Your Word would be heard, not by a preacher, by the power of God speaking to the hearts of men and women who need to hear. Father, I need to hear. Speak to us all, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever broke something you didn't mean to break? I mean, like, you accidentally broke it, but it was because you were irresponsible and you broke it. I backed into Misty's car about a year or so ago, and boy, when I heard we were on my driveway, when immediately I was like, "Oh, I didn't look! I forgot that the car's back there. His vehicle's back there." That is the worst feeling in the world. Thinking I had to go in to tell her that I had just backed into her car. Until I remembered about a year and a half before that, she'd backed into mine. And I was never so happy that she had backed into mine until I had backed into hers. I hate breaking things because of stupidity. First time I broke anything because of stupidity, as I can remember, I was about 6 years old. And my prized possession when I was 6 years old was a little record. Now, for you youth, a record was a small plastic disc that we used to put music on. And it was just a single of Glenn Campbell's Rhinestone Cowboy. And don't judge me, I grew up in the early 1980s, you know, in the deep south of Mississippi. And so I love me some Rhinestone Cowboy. I used to listen to that thing just over and over and over, my little record player. My brother had walked in. He was about two. And he was just getting on my nerves. And I just happened to have his record in my hand. Without thinking, I reached back and I flung that record at him. And I missed and hit the wall. And it shattered into 1,000 pieces along with my six-year-old heart. My parents would not even buy me a new one just to teach me not to throw things at my brother. That is child abuse. Looking back on those days, I can remember a phrase my dad used to use when my brother and I would get into things and mess things up. He'd say, "I can't have nothing." He said that about a million times. I swear, "I can't have nothing." And I used to laugh because here's a man with a master's degree using a double negative. Until I grew up and now I have three kids and a PhD going, I can't have nothing. Now I bring all this up because of something that Paul says in this text. He says that in this there's a danger of making shipwreck of our faith, of destroying something that has value to it, given to us by God. And he's warning Timothy not to let that happen. If you look at verse 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Destroying their faith because of irresponsibility, shipwreck. It brings images maybe of the Titanic up, running into iceberg, sinking a quote unsinkable ship. Doing research about that, I ran across a, in my estimation, a humorous story. There was a captain who ran a cruise line, the cruise line Celebrity Expedition, aground in 2019. This comes to my mind. You had one job, you know. And he ran it. You'll mess a cruise ship up if you run it aground. You know, you can run your faith aground too. You can mess your faith up. You can destroy faith. And Paul knew that Timothy was a young man, had been blessed with a number of different gifts. And with those gifts would hold the danger of pride. And Timothy possibly running his faith aground and destroying it and messing it up. And he knew this because he had seen a number of people already do this. He pointed to some of the names that we'll see in just a little while, and he didn't want his beloved son in the faith to do the same. So to keep Timothy from running his faith aground, he gives him some anchors. Just like a ship puts anchors out far enough into the ocean to keep it from running aground, Paul gives us some anchors that we are to attach ourselves to, anchors that God gives us to keep us from shipwrecking our faith, anchors that we need to ensure we cling to. Anchor number one is God's election of you. What can keep you from shipwrecking your faith is that you understand God's sovereignty and God's election and God's working in you. Now, I know. I always make people uncomfortable when I bring up election. But to my credit, I only bring it up when the Bible does. And I preach three books of the Bible, and I don't skip verses. And so in this passage, you have, verse 18, an allusion to God's elective purposes in Timothy. So let's go to this text and see how this unfolds. Verse 18, he says, "This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child." I love that. He's my child, Paul says. This is personal. This is meaningful what he's saying here. "In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." So we start in that text. We have to ask, what's the charge here? What's this charge that Paul refers to here? Well, Paul's referring back to a charge that he had already given Timothy back in verse 3 and 4. "As I urged you when I was going through Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith." And so the charge that Paul had left with Timothy is, I want you to remain in Ephesus so that you can help this church move back from erring in the false doctrines that they have gotten into and running after all types of speculation, endless genealogies they see in the Old Testament, and get themselves anchored again to the gospel. Get themselves anchored again to truth, to refocus them, stop chasing rabbits on what matters, to focus on the gospel. And so Paul was saying that he and Timothy had been entrusted to carry the gospel. And not only to carry the gospel, but also to employ the gospel in such a way that sinners are saved and that the church is built up. And so this trust that Paul points to here, he says, is a trust that was given via God's elective choice. When we talk about election, what we mean is God's choice. that what God did in Timothy was first God's choice. I mean, we already talked about that with Paul. I mean, Paul was a great enemy of the faith, and God sought him out. Jesus searched him down on the road to Damascus where he was going to persecute other Christians. And we talked about how that blinding light and all that work that God did to bring Paul to not be an enemy of the faith, but a great warrior in the faith. Whose choice was that? First, Paul or God's? It was God's choice. It's God's choice. It's elective purpose. And you find Paul from time to time referring back to that, remembering that. And so what he's telling Timothy is that you need to understand is what was true of me, Timothy, is true of you as well. You are who you are, and God's using you the way God is using you because God has chosen to do so. And that is extremely comforting. I want you to see how he chooses to do it. Yes, it was just as clear, but it is slightly different. I mean, it's very different the way these elective purposes come out in Timothy's life. Verse 18, he says, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Now this makes me want to know, well, what prophecies? What prophecies are they talking about previously made about Timothy? And what does Scripture say about it? A little bit, not much, to be perfectly clear about the situation. Apparently it was some type of prophetic utterances in the early church that had pointed to God's choice in saving Timothy and calling Timothy into His service. 1 Timothy 4:14 gives us some insight into that. Do not neglect the gift you have, Paul says, talking to Timothy, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Huh. What's going on here? Well, what we see happening here is a reflection of what we do as we have an ordination service, whether it's with deacons or whether it is with elders. You know, when our church chooses deacons every year, or when we choose the new elder that's rolling along, is that the church making that choice? Okay, we're going to choose and we're going to tell God who He should have, and we're going to make this choice, and therefore, and then we'll lay hands on Him to know, okay, God, this is Your man. Is that what we do? No, that's not what we do at all. What we do is pray about who God is choosing. And so what we have then is the church in selecting a person, essentially simply following God, what we believe is God's choice. And so when we lay hands on a deacon ordaining them, or we lay hands on an elder ordaining them, praying over them, what are we doing? What we're saying is symbolically that this is who we believe to be God's choice to serve in this ministerial role. Right? So, this is what's happening in Paul's, in Timothy's life. They see something special about him. They see that God has chosen him, and then the church is confirming that as the elders lay hands on him. The church did the same thing with Paul and Barnabas. If you remember that, when it was clear that God was calling them out to the first missionary journey, Acts 13:2-3, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me. Who said this? Holy Spirit did. Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. They are chosen by God. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so what Paul's referring to in terms of the prophecies made about Timothy is the call of God on Timothy's life. Man, it is really important. No matter whether you're called into ministry or whether the call just comes in repentance and faith for salvation, there's something anchoring about the movement of God on you. That you know that you didn't initiate this thing, but God initiated this thing and God pursued you. There is something incredibly comforting and grounding in the experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And while it's important, because life is hard and we are very apt to make mistakes, We are fickle people. We are apt to chase after every wind or doctrine of new teaching that comes along. And there are times, maybe not what we would say out loud, but we sink in the deep recesses of our minds sometimes. Or what really is true? What really is right? I mean, we can get so sideways and upside down in our thinking, we don't know which way is up. And it's those times that the anchor of God's elective working through the power of His Spirit into our lives clears the fog. There are sometimes in the midst of all the things that we say, I don't know for sure, that we just have to boil it all down and say, what do I know for sure? If you ever find yourself just in a mental mess, in a spiritual mess, that's what you need to ask yourself. What do I know for sure? And if you're really saved, you will know some things for sure. There's power in knowing, I know for sure that God pursued me and I didn't pursue Him. There's power knowing for sure that God has convicted me of sin. There's power in knowing that I didn't have anything to do with that. There's power in knowing that while I may not understand it, that Christ Jesus died to save sinners, of whom I know I am one. And that the only way I am made righteous is certainly not through my works, but through the works of Jesus Christ to make me right and reconcile me with God. That He has done this work. There's power that is just knowing that He works in our hearts to keep us secure and tied to Him when everything else is falling apart and everything else is a cloud. There is clarity in the gospel. There is clarity in knowing God has worked in me first. And when nothing else makes sense, I rest in Him. The same is true in a ministerial calling as well. Some of you that know my testimony, many of you that know my testimony, know that I did not want to go into ministry at all. I mean, at all. And the Lord made me absolutely miserable. I mean, I was studying engineering. I wanted to do, you know, I did good math. I thought I could make money as an engineer and provide for my family, that kind of thing. That's what I wanted to do. But God called me into ministry when I was in eighth grade. And I was like, I don't want to go into ministry. And God just made me absolutely miserable up to my sophomore year in college when I ultimately surrendered into ministry. And I want you to know, God had to do that. He had to do it. He had to make me so miserable that He didn't leave me any choice to do anything else in life, because He knew that if He gave me any option, I would have taken it. And I have looked back in ministry upon the way God worked in my heart, and I have thanked the Lord for that, because ministry is unbelievably hard. There are three specific times in my ministry that I would have absolutely quit the ministry had I not been 1,000% sure that God Himself had called me into ministry and would not let me do anything else then and would not let me do anything else now. And when God's done that work, and when you are sure that this is the decision of the Almighty, none of the rest really matters. Okay, God, next step forward. Sometimes that's what you got to do. When things are just don't make sense, you got to attach yourself to the anchor of God's election on you. And say, that I know for sure, that I rest in. Okay. Second anchor is the anchor of God's empowerment in you. Anchor of God's election on you. Secondly, the anchor of God's empowerment in you. Going back to verse 18, verse 19, as he mentions those prophecies previously made about you, he also says that by them, by those prophecies, by that thing that you know for true, grounded in the gospel, the working of God, that by them you may wage good warfare. I love that phrase. That by them, by that true knowledge that you know of how God's work in you, you might wage, in the language of the New Testament, it's literally that you might war the good war. That you might war the good warfare, holding faith and good conscience by rejecting them. Some have shipwrecked the faith. So what does it mean when we've grounded ourselves in the truth of the gospel and God's working in us, and we know God has done this, what it means is, what flows out of the life of God's electing purposes, is that we must live our lives like a soldier, warring the good war. That He literally calls us to unfold our lives in a military campaign of His choosing. Later, Paul's going to use that same type of phrase to talk about it. It means living a life focused on pleasing God. 2 Timothy 2:4, listen to this. 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who has enlisted us. God has, remember, in His elective purposes, enlisted us. And Paul tells Timothy to war the good warfare. How? With two gifts in which he empowers soldiers to war. His soldiers to war. Holding faith and a good conscience. Two empowering gifts to war the good warfare. Faith and the good conscience. So two issues are in play here. Faith, what Paul means, is truth. The objective knowledge of what is true about God, what is true about how He works in the gospel. And the second is obedience to what we know to be true. Truth and obedience. Two gifts of God to anchor us to His elective purposes. Holding on to faith. Holding on to faith. It's not losing the gospel entrusted to us from God's Word. And from the saints handed it down to us. And just as a moment, I want you to think about, we need to realize, especially a generation, say Gen X and lower, because I think the older generation gets this. But I want to speak to like everybody, I don't know, 45 or so and younger. The gospel's not new. We're not the first generation to get it. I'm not the first generation of preacher to preach it. The gospel has been around for ages past, and it was handed down to us from generation of saint to generation of saint to generation of saint, all the way down to us. So now the gospel is gifted, handed to our generation, and what has been often said is true. We're only one generation away from losing the gospel. So we need to treasure it. We need to have it. We need to love it. We need to honor it. We need to teach it. Jude 3. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and all handed down, delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered to the saints. It was handed to us. It was entrusted to us. And in a world of political strife and normalization of sin, confusion over gender roles and definition of marriage and racial unrest and issues around social justice and disagreements over things like critical race theory, particularly in the Southern Baptist Convention, I want you to know it is a must that we are absolutely clear on the gospel. We must understand that our biggest problem, I'm not saying we don't have other problems in America and other problems in the world. We absolutely do. We got poverty problems and we got racial issues and we got injustice and all this. We have those things. Yes, we get that. But the answer to those problems is not to fix those problems. The answer to those problems is to hold on to the gospel. And to be clear about the gospel. And trust in the God who gave us the gospel to accomplish His healing work through that. Because our greatest problem are not all these peripheral issues. Our greatest problem is sin. And that sin has separated us from a holy God. And God's great answer to our greatest problem is Jesus. That God sent His one and only Son to live a perfect, holy life, to earn heaven for us, to create, earn the righteousness needed for us to have right presence with God for all of eternity, for us to have eternal life. He bore our sin debt, which was death. He went to the cross. He died in our place. He rose again, overcoming sin, hell, death, and the grave. That's our greatest problem, so that we might have eternal life and live with Him forevermore. That's an anchor that we've got to rest in. Because that anchor then empowers us to obedience in a life that is lived for the glory of God. Faith, truth, and then obedience. Obedience. Because we can get the gospel right and get our lives wrong. We can have a firm grasp on all the great doctrines of the Christian faith and still live a life that's in conflict with all those truths. And that's why God gave us the Holy Spirit to direct us, to show us what it looks like to live a life in harmony with God's truth. And then He gave us our conscience to tell us whether or not we're living that life in harmony with this truth or not. Notice what He says again in verse 19. These two great gifts, holding faith and a good conscience. What happens when we mess that up? He says, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. You can wreck your faith. That's why I started with what we started with. How can you shipwreck your faith? On several ways. I'll mention two. Number one, you can just simply decide to reject the truth handed down to you in the gospel. You can reject it. You can ultimately decide, you know what, I don't really believe that. Usually people who never had a real conversion experience, or they're not anchored in the reality of God's working in them, God pursuing them in that election. And ultimately what happens is that they move away from God's Word and they adopt some other authority in their life to be paramount, ultimate over their lives. And they reject the faith. Our believer can reject his faith, holding on to the truths of the faith, but then allow a rebellion to seep into their heart. Because despite the Holy Spirit making it clear how you should live, despite your conscience yelling at you, iceberg ahead, you can plow on straight forward into sin. And if you choose to, you plow your life and your faith directly into destruction. And God does not want that. So He gives you truth handed down from generation to generation and generation, entrusted to you to save your soul. And a Holy Spirit to use that to direct your life. And a conscience to warn you when He gets off track. He empowers us. That's a good anchor. And finally, the last anchor, God's education for you. So His election of you, His equipping in you, or His empowerment in you, and His education for you. Because here's the deal. Some people in the church leave the faith. What do you do with folks who are in the church who leave the faith? He didn't want Timothy to fall in this trap and to leave the faith. He had already mentioned these false teachers who are leading the church away from the faith. He mentions now here two men who are rejecting the faith. Alexander and Hymenaeus. Verse 20. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now the reason I use the word education here is Paul says his goal for Hymenaeus. He doesn't say his goal for Hymenaeus and Alexander is to go to hell. He says his goal for them is that they might learn not to blaspheme. So a few questions, real fast. Who are Hymenaeus and Alexander, and what does Paul mean when he says that he's handed them over to Satan? Well, Hymenaeus is one of the heretical teachers that Paul's already mentioned in Ephesus. And we know that because of his next letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17, references him. He says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." Hymenaeus, false teacher. Paul said, "I handed him over to Satan." And then Alexander, have a better idea of who he probably is. 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Lord will repay him according to... You don't want to be Alexander or Hymenaeus. Paul says he's handed them over to Satan. What does that mean? Well, a few things. First of all, it means, number one, that these guys that he has handed over to Satan at some point profess Christ as Savior, as Messiah. It doesn't mean, though, that he's saying, "Satan, you can have them." What he means is that the church has disciplined them. The church, the older word that people use in church is excommunicate. What it means is he's taking them out of the church. You can no longer be considered a member of the church here in Ephesus. See, the idea here, there are certain places in Scripture where if you're in the world, you're in Satan's realm. But if you're in the church, you're seen as one who is in Christ. And so there is a covering that happens for those who are in the church, because we recognize that we are those in Christ. And if we're not in Christ, if we're not under that covering, then we are in the world. Ephesians 2:2, it says, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." So that's the devil. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So turning them over to Satan simply means we turn them, we remove them from the church. Now let me be very clear about something. Removing someone from the church is not the same as removing salvation from them. Because joining the church doesn't give you salvation. Church, some of you are asleep, I get that. But hear me, joining the church doesn't give you salvation. Now at Mount Gilead, we actually do church discipline. That is a part, it's in our bylaws, this is something we do. We don't enjoy doing it, it's something we have to do from time to time. And sometimes people get upset, "Who do you think you are? You think you remove the church, people from the church, yada, yada, yada," as if I'm taking their salvation away. Newsflash. The church didn't give you salvation. The church can't take it away. But what the church does is listens to your confession of faith, looks at your life, and asks, are they in harmony? If they are, then we validate your faith with church membership. All right. When we no longer see that harmony because you're not professing Christ, or because you're living a life in such overt public sin that it's causing great harm to the gospel, that there's no evidence of Christ in your life, then we remove the validation of your confession. We say, "We don't know if you're saved or not, but I'll tell you this, you don't look like it." The goal of turning someone over to Satan, putting them outside the church, is always reconciliation. That they might learn not to blaspheme. Put simply, that they might realize the danger that they're in and come home. And come home. James 5:19, "My brothers, anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back," verse 20, "let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." They can come home. And let me just speak to folks here for a moment. I don't know where you are in your faith. I can't know. Only God knows. Y'all dress up pretty. You come to church nice. You know, everything's always, "How you doing?" "I'm good. How are y'all?" "We're good. We're fine. You're fine." Most of us are not fine in some way or another. But we are all loved. We have a gospel and a good conscience and a God that has pursued us and searched us down. And He loves us enough when we get away, not just to let us go. But the God who pursues us for salvation, if you're really saved, let me tell you something. The God who pursues you for salvation will not stop pursuing you. Ever. He will come and get you. Now, sometimes we get a long way away from God. Praise the Lord, there is no distance that reaches further than the love of God can reach. And that's a truth that you need to anchor your soul to. Now, maybe you're here, and be very clear, sometimes they go out from us because they were not of us. And if that's the case, the point of church discipline is not to say, well, you're not saved, so get out of the church. That's not the point. The point is so that you can see that you're not actually saved. And by understanding that, realizing you're not under the covering, maybe that you were deceived in thinking you had. But there's no soul that the Lord Jesus will not save if they turn from sin and put faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I don't know where you are, if you've made shipwreck for your faith, of your faith, but I'll tell you this. You can come home. He loves you. Father, thank You for these anchors. Thank You that our faith is not grounded in something as fickle as our fickle humanity. But it's grounded in who You are. I can rest in that. When everything else seems chaotic and to make no sense of anything, we can rest in that. Father, thank You for the truth that's handed down to us. Preserved, entrusted. May we be faithful to it with the lives that we live, and may we be faithful to it as we share it to the next generation. Father, give us grace now to look inwardly to see where our faith is, to cling to those anchors that give us hope and that give us assurance and keep us from wrecking something as valuable as faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. If you need to come, if you just need to do business with God and whatever that looks like, maybe just like, hey, I've got some things I need to repent of, and you just want to come and we'll make this steps a place to do business with God, and you just do business there. Then come and do business. Don't leave this place without clinging to the anchors that God has given you, without the restoration that He provides this morning. Maybe you have those that you want to pray for. I've prayed for my brother for years and years now, and the Lord is doing a remarkable spiritual work in his life. And I thank the Lord for the power of prayer. Father, we find ourselves anchored to You this morning. Would You work in us through the power of Your Spirit, that You might get glory and our lives might be changed. In Jesus' name, amen.